Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hi, Emmanuel Faith. Good morning. How are we doing today? We good? All right. Welcome. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is just so good to be together today. We're continuing our series that we're calling Reasonable or Reasonable, where we're looking at common objections that people have to Christianity, and maybe even questions that you would have. You go, I just don't have a great answer for that, or yeah, that question sort of keeps me up at night, and I wonder what to do with it and how to answer it. And maybe it's questions that people ask you at work or as you're interacting in your neighborhood or kids' sports teams. And we wanted to do a series that would just help you answer some of the questions that maybe you have or that people have of you when it comes to your faith in Jesus. So week one, we talked about having a hope-shaped, resurrection-shaped hope, right? That we would be people that live with such hope that it comes out of us in everyday life and that people ask us why we have such hope. The week after that, we talked about this question of if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why in the world is there so much pain and suffering and evil in our world? Last week, Pastor Dennis did a great job of talking about the reliability of the scriptures and that we are people of the book. And today, we're going to talk about this question, sort of an existential ache that we all carry to some degree. And it's, what is the meaning of life? Like, why in the world are we here? See, over the last few centuries, we've made some great scientific developments in discovering and learning more about how life exists. So in the 19th century, there's a discovery that all living organisms are made up of cells and that cells are the fundamental units of life and they're capable of reproduction and capable of complex functions. And that was like a huge scientific discovery. 1953, the discovery of DNA was made. Francis Crick and James Watson made this discovery, and it was sort of the idea that living organisms have this DNA running through them that acts as a blueprint for life. That was a huge discovery. 2003, the Human Genome Project was completed. Scientists mapped all 3 billion base pairs of human DNA, and it provided a deeper understanding of hereditary disease, of genetics, and how DNA influences and functions at everyday life. But what's really interesting is amidst all of these discoveries that have been earth-shattering and have been significant and mind-blowing to some degree, none of them can answer the question, why are we here? They can answer the question, how does life sustain? How does life work? But they can't answer the question, why are we here? And the secular age, I think, assumed that if we could answer the how, like if we could dissect it all and sort of get out the microscope and figure out how life worked, that would be sufficient. Like that would be good enough for us as human beings. And I think what we found is that knowing how is not nearly enough, that the question of why haunts our collective psyche. So in 2002, when Pastor Rick Warren released a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life, how many of you have heard of it? Okay, it was nominally successful, right? It sold 50 million copies, was on the New York Times bestseller list for 90 weeks, has been translated into 137 different languages. Nominally successful, right? And the question is why? Why? Not because and I don't ask that question because the book isn't worthy of that. I ask the question, why does a book about purpose in life capture us to such a degree that it has that wild success? It's because we're all searching for those answers. We all want to know, what is the purpose of this life? What is the meaning of this life? See, we know it's not enough to answer the how question. It's not enough to answer the information question. We need to answer the why question. We need the inspiration answer too. Finding meaning in life really does matter. Without it, there seems to be this awareness that something is missing. It was Philip Yancey who wrote and said, if God exists and if our planet represents God's work of art, we will never grasp why we are here without taking that reality into account. And he's right. Deep down, somewhere inside, all of us know that that's true. A number of years ago, I read the great memoir, When Breath Becomes Air. Anybody else read that? It's by a neurosurgeon. His name is Paul Kalanithi, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And his memoir sort of recounts his journey of being a secular atheist, committed to in his mind, the reality that there was no God. But as he walked through this illness that eventually ended in his passing away, he recounts this journey of just coming to this place where scientific knowledge wasn't enough to explain the deepest parts of life for him. He talks in it about this worldview that he had that he felt like was the most coherent. But when he wrestled with his own mortality, he realized that he couldn't account for things like love and morality and meaning, that there was something bigger and something more important, that science could explain the emotions that he was having from a chemical and biological standpoint, but it couldn't explain the importance of them. It couldn't explain any of the why behind it. As Leo Tolstoy once wrote, materialists mistake what limits life for life itself. So for Kalanithi, this realization led him to conclude that scientific knowledge was just simply insufficient to address life's deepest questions. So as his body is wasting away, he gives his life to Jesus because he's convinced that Jesus has the answers to the biggest questions in life. And I think one of the best apologetics in our day and our time is that apart from God, it is impossible to fully explain why we are here. And we all have this ache, this longing to know. And just so we're aware, that longing is different than it is for any other species. Like my dog, Finley, does not lie in his kennel at night, look up at the ceiling, and wonder why he's here. Like he doesn't, I don't think he dreams about it, why, the question of the meaning of it. His life, meaning in his life, is getting up in the morning and having food in his bowl and going on a walk or a run that day. That's it. And he doesn't think about it at all. But you and I, like we think about it, and we need to know, and we need to have answers. So what is the meaning of life? I'm so glad you asked that. That's what we're going to talk about today. If you have your Bible, open with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to do my best to give an answer to that question by telling and reading a story, an account from the scriptures that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you or tell you that right before the story that we're going to read, there's a story about little kids coming to Jesus. His disciples tell the little kids, like, get out of here, come on. Like, he's a really big deal. You should leave. And Jesus says, what are you doing? Let the little kids come to me. Let the little children come to me. Oh, and by the way, if you cannot receive the kingdom of God like a child, you can't enter it at all. So you should be paying attention to the way they come rather than pushing them away. And right after that is the story that we get to study and learn from today. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Are we there? Yes. Wonderful. Here we go. It says this. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran. Everybody say ran. Ran up and knelt before him. This is Jesus. Knelt before Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I just want you to have the picture in your mind that Jesus is walking, presumably with some of his disciples, his apostles. He's walking down this dusty dirt road, and this man just comes running up out of nowhere, frantic, maybe a little bit panicked, throws himself in front of Jesus, and he asks him this one question that has just been haunting him. Henry David Thoreau said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. This man's desperation was loud. It was out front. It was causing him to be a little bit chaotic, a little bit frantic, a little bit like maybe just a crazy person. And what's his question? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. Now, when we hear that question, in our mind, what we hear is him asking the question, Jesus, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? And that's part of what he's asking, but that's not the entirety of what he's asking. See, in the Hebrew mind, eternal life was life that was eternal in both duration, how do I get to heaven when I die, and quality. So I always say that eternal life is the kind of life that lasts forever and the kind of life that you would want to last forever. Like the kind of life Jesus gives is not the kind of life that kale gives, right? Because kale will help you live longer, but it will make you want to die immediately. That is not the kind of, like, Jesus is talking about, and all you kale lovers, don't email jjohnson@efcc. I'm sure you can make great kale. It's furry lettuce, friends, okay? The kind of life that Jesus is talking about is not just the kind of life that lasts forever, but the kind of life that you go, oh, I want that life to last forever. That's what eternal life was. Now, the man, we're going to find out in a few moments, is a wealthy man. Luke refers to him in his version of the story as a ruler or as a lawyer. And he wants to know how to live a full, eternal life. He wants to know the secret of living in alignment with God's design. He wants to know the reason that he was created. When he asked Jesus this question, he's saying, Jesus, tell me the meaning of life. Tell me why I'm here. And he's frantic and he's chaotic and he's a bit desperate because he just needs to find out. And I would say that he's a picture of every single one of us. Because every single one of us needs to answer that question. Why are we here? What makes life meaningful? It resides in every single human being, and we can cover it up, and we can numb it, and we can try to pile accomplishments on top of it. But when we're quiet, that voice inside of us starts to scream out, what's the purpose of all of this? What is life all about? And so, if you're taking notes, I just invite you to write this down this morning. Finding meaning in life is not a luxury for some. It's not a question that some human beings have to answer and others are just, they get to sort of go a little bit easier. It's a question that all of us, it's a necessity for all. We all have to come up with an answer for why we are here. And I would say to you that this reality is by design. It's by God's design and it's a gift because this sort of existential ache, this pebble in our shoe as human beings, if you will, is designed to drive us to God. St. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. It's true. Eternity really has been placed in our hearts, according to the author of Ecclesiastes. And because that's true, we can't just turn it off. We can't go, well, that's a question for some people who just live a little bit too much in their head, but not me. I'm just happy just being alive. No, it's a question for every single one of us. And so when I read this quote and when I see this picture, something comes to my mind because my parents were 1990s Christian parents. And that means two things. Number one, my dad would wake me up for church every Sunday morning by singing, rise and shine and give God the glory, glory, rise and shine and give God the glory, glory, rise. And it was about that time where I was like, Dad, I get it, right? Like, I'll be ready in a few minutes. I mean, that didn't make me want to glorify God. I'll just say that. So it meant that. And then it meant that on our way to church, he put in a cassette tape of Stephen Curtis Chapman, and on that cassette tape was the song, More to This Life. But there's more to this life. Living and dying, more than just trying to make it through the day. More to this life, more than these eyes alone can see, and there's more. than this life alone can be. And that's true. And that holy haunting that every single human being has is designed to push us to God. So notice with me that the man doesn't ask, "Hey, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life?" He doesn't ask that. He asks, "What must I do?" See, in his mind, he already knows how, because the how is, well, I've got to do something. I've got to make something. I've got to produce something. I've got to earn something. The ruler assumes, this rich young man assumes, that in order to have the kind of life that's eternal in duration and quality, he has to make it happen. He doesn't have a category for, well, what if eternal life is something that you just receive? What if it's not something that you do in order to make or that you do in order to accomplish? He doesn't have a category for the fact that Jesus might just want to give it to him. So he already assumes it's going to be something I have to do. So tell me what I have to do. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. You can either operate based on the assumption that you have to earn life, or you can operate based on the assumption that you receive life, but you cannot operate on both. You use this as sort of a picture in your mind. You go out to dinner, somebody gives you a gift card to cover the cost of dinner, and you go out and you pay for dinner, and you say, "Listen, I wanna pay for dinner with this gift card. And by the way, I wanna pay for a little bit with my credit card also." And the waiter or waitress, the server is like, "Well, actually, it's already covered." And you're like, no. I'd like to pay with both. And I think that's the way a lot of us try to operate in relationship with God. It's like, well, no, God, like, I wanna pick up part of the bill. Like, I've got to do something, right? I've got to do something to make it happen. I've got to do something to make it work. And if we can't do something, if, like, the gift card covers the entire bill, we're like, well, I'll at least pick up the tip. And I would just say to you, you can either earn life or you can receive life, but you can't do both. So Jesus pulls this great, like, Jesus Jedi mind trick, and he pivots the question altogether, and he says to the man, "Well, why do you call me good? You said good teacher. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So do you recognize what he's doing? He's saying, before I answer this question, what category do you want to put me in? How much weight are you going to give to my answer? Are you going to give my answer the kind of weight that should be attributed to the title that you've given me, good teacher? And I think that's a great question for us to wrestle with too. How much weight are we going to give his answer? And here's his answer. "Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." How do we inherit eternal life? That was a question that many people would have asked rabbis back in Jesus' day. And the answer, and rabbis didn't agree on much. From my reading, what I can find is that they typically agreed on this. And their answer would have been, keep the commands and don't sin. Clear, simple, just do that and you're gonna be all right, right? It's fairly simple, fairly one-dimensional. And Jesus seems to fall in line, at least at first, with their answer. He starts to quote some of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 6, do not murder. Commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Commandment number 8, don't steal. Commandment number 9, don't bear false witness. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. What's interesting is that he doesn't start at commandment number 1, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Why not? Well, I don't think he starts there because it would be so easy for this rich young man to just go, well, of course. Of course I've done that. He doesn't start there, but just stay tuned. Spoiler alert, he's going to end there. And so this rich young man starts to nod his head, Remember, he sprinted his way to Jesus. He's thrown himself at Jesus' feet. Wherever his disciples were going with him, they have come to a stop. And you can almost imagine his answer to Jesus is given through panted breath. Like he's out of breath because he's run to Jesus, and he says to him, all of those I've kept from my youth. Like you almost hear him like in his head. He's like, don't murder, check, haven't done that. Don't commit adultery, check, haven't done that. Honor your father and mother. Mostly did that. Check, right? And he's going through and he says, all of those I've kept. And I wonder if at that point he pauses and he goes, yeah, all of those I've kept, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Like, I did all that. And Jesus, there's got to be more to this life, because that, I did that and I'm still here. I did that and I'm still on my face in front of you. I did that and that is not the meaning of life. And I think that's the way that a lot of religious people feel. Okay? That we've gone to the services, we've taken the classes, we've done our best to keep the commandments. We've pulled up our bootstraps. We've tried our best to do it, but it hasn't fulfilled. And that's because the meaning of life isn't found in achieving. It's not found in religious achievement. The man's response, I've kept them all, reveals how he thinks about the world. The world is filled with boxes to check, things to do, badges and patches to earn, and things to accomplish. And likely, he believed. There's got to be another box because it hasn't worked now, but certainly there's another box that if I could check that one, then I would be okay. Then it would all add up and then life would make sense and somehow I could justify my existence on this terrestrial ball that I live on. And so Jesus, which box do I need to check? And as we're going to see, Jesus is going to say, well, it's actually not about checking any boxes. We know that this man was also wealthy, and the fact that he's both religious and he's devout and that hasn't worked, and he's wealthy and that hasn't filled him shows us that not only is the meaning of life not found in achieving, it's also not found in accumulation. It's not found in brighter, shinier, newer, nicer. And his wealth, this young man's wealth, was likely evidence that he had been a really hard worker and pretty successful in life. And what he'd done in business, he was trying to do is in his relationship with God also. He's worked really, really hard, and he's done his best to control the world around him through his box checking, through his work. But it's left him empty. But what if the meaning of life isn't found in finding the right box to check? What if it's not found in accumulating just a little bit more or achieving just that next right thing? Listen to what Jesus did next. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, say it with me. Loved. Say it so the people in the back can hear. Jesus, looking, he did what? He loved him. Like, let's stop right there. Let's pause. Like, don't zoom past that detail in the story. Jesus looks at him. He sees him in all of his striving and all of his desire to earn, in his franticness, his panting, out of breath desire to find the meaning of life. And Jesus looks at him. Loves him. Not because of what he's done, but just because he's created, just because he's a child of God. I mean, that look of love is something that we are all looking for, friends. It's something that we are all looking for. As the great author and psychologist Kurt Thompson put, we are born looking for someone looking for us. And in the midst of all of his achieving, in the midst of all of his accomplishments, in the midst of all that he had done, there's a voice that pierces all of the letdowns, calls through the fog and disappointments, and beckons him to drop his defenses, to receive without earning that which he could never earn in the first place. It's that gaze that sees who he really is and loves him exactly that way. That look can touch the deepest parts of us. That look of love can touch the parts that we hate and the parts that we try to hide. That look of love can touch the parts that we run from and that we try to numb and gloss over. That look of love can touch the shame that we could never look at ourselves and the regret that we carry. That look of love from God pierces to the core of who we are. And let's be honest this morning, that look of love is terrifying in one way, isn't it? I think it's at least terrifying because when we see it, we think, at least I think, that's got to be too good to be true. And what if it is, and I open up a part of my heart to receive it, and then it falls flat? But it's also freedom. It's also freedom because on some level, we all know that that's what we were designed for. We all want to know that we're okay. We all want to know that our lives have value, that our lives have meaning. We all want to know that we are created, designed, wanted, loved. We all want to know that. And I would suggest to you that that look of love is the meaning of life. See, you are designed, the life you were designed to live is found in the love that you were created to receive. Let me say that again. The life that you were designed to live is found in the love you were created to receive. And I'm going to say it as clearly as I can for you today. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I get the sense, and even if you are, but definitely if you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus is looking at you today with eyes of love. And I want to tell you as clearly as I can, the meaning of life can only be found in divine love. Only be found in divine love. And you may go, well, Paulson, could it really be that simple? Could it be that obvious? Could it be that easy? And the short answer to that is yes. Yes. And I think we know it, but most of that longing takes place on a subconscious level, and it happens in the background of our lives. And let's just be honest with each other. We're oftentimes out of touch with our deepest longings. We can't exactly name them. We're better at staying busy than we are at being aware. Anybody want to say amen? And we are better at numbing than we are at feeling. Amen? But when we're quiet enough to listen, that longing for love is always there. And the life you were designed to live is found in the love that you were created to receive from the God who designed you and created you. So listen to what Jesus said next. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. And I don't know about you, but I have this picture in my mind at this point of this rich young man, and he's like, that's why I'm here. Awesome. He's like, where's my moleskin notebook, right? And he pulls it out, and he makes like a little box to check. Anybody else make boxes in their moleskin notebook? Okay, yeah, like makes a little box in his moleskin notebook, and he's like, all right, Jesus, like, give me the secret. I knew it. I knew there was something I had to do in order to inherit eternal life. What is it? Give it to me. And then Jesus says to him, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And you wonder if he had his pen out, moleskin notebook open, and he's like, okay, go sell, how much did you say? Because I thought you said all, but I know that's not what you really said. What'd you say? He's like, I didn't stutter. I said all, right? And this man who's been successful economically, morally, socially, religiously, who knows that it's not enough, is standing in front of a God who's looking at him with love and saying, come on, come follow me. And the one thing he lacked wasn't something he could do. It was a relationship with someone. Follow me. Follow me. And here's the thing, you guys. Jesus doesn't want his money. Jesus wants his heart. What Jesus wants is him to drop his security and surrender fully. See, this young man's wealth was a physical reality that protected him from having to be vulnerable. But it also prevented him from being able to receive the love that he's longing for. See, selling everything that he owned would be to enter into a space where he was vulnerable that he'd never probably experienced before. And if you've ever been there where things have gotten stripped away that you've grown accustomed to, things you control your life with, and those things are gone, that's a scary place to be. Amen? I'll just tell you, if you haven't been there, it's a scary place to be. So many of us limp through life assuming that we'd never be loved if people really knew us. Sometimes that's the narrative that we've been given. Sometimes that's the narrative that's being reinforced to us by other people. People have rejected us and deserted us. And being vulnerable is absolutely terrifying because it means that we might get hurt. But it's also necessary because without it, we can't receive love. And what we see is that the meaning of life isn't found in accumulation and it's not found in achievement. It's found in being loved the way that we were designed to be loved. And that only happens and it's only found through vulnerability. Don't miss this. This is key. We only know the reason we exist when we drop our defenses and our self-protective mechanisms. For this young man, it was his money. For you, it may very well be something different. When we drop our defenses, our self-protective mechanisms, and we allow ourselves to be loved. To be loved for who we are, not for what we can do or produce. To be loved, not because we're perfect. Somebody say amen. Amen. But to be loved by the one who is perfect, and who created us and designed us and who calls us his beloved. This, Jesus longs for this rich young man to see the gaze of love, but he can only see it if he's willing to drop his security. See, this story is about how we cling to our coping mechanisms like success and accumulation in order to stay in control of our lives. We want to protect and we want to stay safe, but that blocks us from actually being able to receive love. David G. Benner, in his phenomenal book, Surrender to Love, wrote and said, "The single most important thing I've learned over 30 years of study of how love produces healing is that love is transformational only when it is received in vulnerability." See, Jesus doesn't ask the ruler to give up his wealth because he wants his money. He's not even asking for his money. He's saying, just give it away. He asked him to give it up because it represented his attempt to earn love, control his life, and prove his worth. And so that's the threshold. That's where this young man stands. Eyes of love, calling him forward. Get rid of your control. Get rid of your protections. Come and follow me. What's he gonna do? Is he gonna drop his defenses? Is he gonna allow himself to be naked, believing that he won't be shamed? Can he ditch all of the attachments and all of the accolades in the face of love? Can you? I mean, That's the question that's in front of every single one of us this morning. Can we drop whatever it is that we're carrying, whatever it is that we're holding. Whatever we find security in or control in or comfort in, can we drop it to say yes to love? See, I think a lot of us, we walk around like Captain America. Like we've got our shield up. And sometimes our shield is, I've got all these successes. So you can't touch me. Sometimes our shield is, I've got this pain. It's pain that I can't get around, but man, I'm going to hold it out front so that you can't get close. And so many of us, we walk around with this shield, holding it up, trying to block things from getting in. And for this young man, his wealth was his shield. The problem with a shield is that it may prevent us from getting hurt, and it may give us the perception that we are in control of our lives, but it will also prevent us from receiving love. And so for this young man, he's got his shield up and his shield is wealth. I think the question we have to ask this morning is, what's our shield? And let me just be as gentle as I can and suggest to you that all of us have a shield. And if you don't think you have one, as gently as I can, you're wrong. We all have ways that we try to protect ourselves. We all have ways that we try to stay safe, and it may be a shield that you've put down, and by God's grace, there's been healing and restoration, and you're able to let love in, praise be to God, but no, it's still there. I've got my shield that I go back to. Anybody else? Yeah. And the question I think we all have to wrestle with is, what's that thing that Jesus would say, you're using that to control your life, protect your life, and it's preventing you from surrendering to me. See, selling everything wasn't the point. He needed to do that to be vulnerable so he could get to the place where he could do what Jesus was ultimately asking him to do, which was come, follow me. Ah, and now we're back to the first of the Ten Commandments. The first, you shall have no other gods before me. So come and follow me. See, Jesus didn't want his hard work or his wealth. He wanted his heart. He wanted him to follow. And if you just repent of doing bad things and start doing good things, that will make you a religious person, but it will not make you a fulfilled person. If you want eternal life, you need intimacy with God, not just a path toward doing good. And what the man couldn't see was that his good, his keeping of the law, his accumulation of wealth, all that good that he had done had blocked him from God. That his faith was actually in those things rather than in the God who looked at him with love and said, follow me. And Jesus wants to move this man from talking about eternal life to knowing eternal life. Because eternal life has a name, and his name is Jesus. And life is only found through relationship with Jesus. In fact, listen to the way that Jesus defines eternal life. He says in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is it, Jesus? What is eternal life? That you know, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That word know is like intimate experiential knowledge. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus whom he sent. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. Eternal life is following Jesus with our defenses dropped so that we can see and respond to his gaze of love. That's what life's all about. So what happened? What does the young man do? How does he respond? Well, it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away, what? Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He can't do it. Won't do it. He's too encased in his protective armor. to see the God who's looking at him with love. See, to give up his wealth would have been to open up all of the rooms of his soul and give Jesus access to them. That's what it would have meant. All the hurt he was able to keep down, all the trauma that he'd run from, all the coping and numbing mechanisms that he'd grown so accustomed to and worked so hard for, it would have meant that he was naked, and he didn't think that he could be naked without shame. Even in the face of the eyes and gaze of love, he couldn't hold that gaze. And I just have wondered, every time I read this story, I wonder what became of this guy's life. Like, did this conversation haunt him? It had to on some level. Did he go back to it? Did he ever think, was that like a one-time offer, or could I still do it, Jesus? My guess is that that conversation, to some degree, haunted him. I wonder if the riches started to lose their shine, if the religious achievement lost its lure. I wonder if those eyes, that gaze of love, felt like they followed him, beckoned him, and continued to woo him after he'd said, no, thank you. I have to believe that they did. And I've thought a lot about this story over the last few weeks. And I think in some ways it's easy to be hard on this guy, right? Like, Jesus the Messiah is standing right in front of you, and you say no thanks? Dude. And in spite of all of that, sort of me launching grenades towards this guy, the Spirit of God just put his finger on my heart, and man, I get it. Like, I've lived a significant portion of my life in that same place. Anybody else? And for me, it wasn't that I was unwilling to give up wealth, but that I didn't know how to let go of pain. And for me, for a long time, I walked through some pain as a kid that sort of got internalized in such a way where I felt like to be vulnerable is really, really dangerous. So my shield was be successful, earn, achieve, and that will be your protection. But beneath all of that was hurt and pain that I was running from. And it was so hard for me to give love, but it was also really, really hard for me to receive love, because anytime I received love, I felt like people were just loving the shield and not me. You love the accomplishments, you love the stuff, but you don't really love me. And I was exhausted. And that felt normal. That felt like, well, that's just like what life is. Hurting, but I just assumed that that's sort of what life was. And then over the last few years, through a series of circumstances, my shield has gotten ripped away from me, and my pain has been exposed. And my defenses were destroyed in a way that was absolutely terrifying and amazingly glorious. Because I found that what was coming at me when my shield was down and my soul was laid bare was not condemnation, was not, here's the checklist, get to work, do more. That what came at me when my shield was down, when I was actually able to receive it, was the same love that was coming after this rich young man. I don't know what your shield is. I don't know if it's success. I don't know if it's pain. I don't know what you use to control your life and make the ground that you stand on feel safer, but I only know this. If you have it up, then you cannot receive love, and love is the meaning of life. The reason you were designed is to be loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who dreamed you into existence, spoke you into existence, knitted you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, and he longs for you to know him. And so I think today is about dropping our defenses, hearing that voice, seeing those eyes, and realizing maybe again or maybe for the first time that meaning is found by being found in Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Philippi and say, but whatever gain I had, however many boxes I checked, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, he looks at you with that exact same gaze of love. Will you drop your securities? Will you drop your need for control? Will you drop your achievements, your accomplishments, your accumulations, and say, yes, yes. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time, will you say yes? Ran across this poem by John O'Donohue in my study, and in it he said this. He said, blessed be the longing that brought you here and quickens your soul with wonder. May you come to accept your longing as divine urgency. May you know the urgency with which God longs for you. If you're here and you've never responded to that gaze of love, I want to give you a chance to do that in just a moment. If you're here and maybe you've responded and it's a good reminder for you to look back at Jesus, to hold that gaze as we go to the table together and celebrate communion, to allow yourself to be seen, to come out from beneath and from all of the things that we try to use to control our life, and to say, God, love me, know me, see me just as I am. Let's pray. Like I said, I want to give you a chance to respond to that voice of love. And if you're here and maybe you're going, I've never done that before, you could just say to Jesus, Jesus, I recognize that in so many ways I'm like that rich young man where I've got my achievements and I've got my accumulation and none of it adds up. I haven't found what I'm looking for. But maybe you could just say something like this to him. But Jesus, as you look at me with love and as I think about what you've done for me on the cross, the fact that you paid the penalty for my sins and rose so that I would have life. I want to give my life to you. I want to live my life in response to that love. So, fill me with your spirit and help me learn how to become one of your disciples. Lord, for every single one of us in this place, I pray that we would see you more clearly as we go to your table. You promise that you'll participate with us. Open the eyes of our heart to see your calling of love and help us to ground our lives in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.